They're hymns of pilgrimage. They start at the cross, they work us through the Christian life, and they end up in heaven, and they end up with the Lord. The old hymn writers knew a thing or two about writing hymns, didn't they? Many years ago, 1970 to be precise, I scandalized my family by spending $37 I could ill afford as an impoverished Bible college student buying the 8-volume set of Lewis Berry Schaeffer's Systematic Theology. I still have it. That's volume 8. The binding is very primitive, but I had to protect it. And I've read most of it. So on reflection, it may have seemed rash purchase at the time, but it has proved to be a worthwhile purchase. It's now been compressed into 4 volumes if you go looking for it online, and it sells for hundreds of dollars now, obviously, 1970, inflation, etc., etc. Someone on eBay is selling these 8 volumes for $76 Australian, which is pretty good, but he wants $169 postage from the United States, so so it's kind of getting to the point where do you or don't you? It isn't available online, incidentally. This is not an advertisement. But so I bought Systematic Theology by Lewis Berry Schaeffer, the first and only systematic theology that I have that I had then. It's the only one I've ever had since. So with all that level of teaching that's available to us, why would I be coming to Capital Bible Church, my old church? And I'm appreciative of the opportunity and the invitation to come and share the Word of God with you. Why would I be pointing you to just a handful of verses in the New Testament, which, as far as I'm concerned, are the key which open the whole of the Scriptures? The Bible is a vast book. You know that. 66 books on every subject imaginable, written over a period of about 1,500 years by about 40 different authors. It's an amazing and unique volume. Why would there be just a few verses in it which I consider to be the key to unlocking the whole of the rest? Well, I believe that's the case, and I'm going to share those verses with you this morning. In Romans, in Corinthians, in Ephesians, and in Colossians, I believe these verses provide us with the tools which will help us to understand the New Testament, the future, and also to give us a proper read on the Old Testament and the past. And I hope that you can hang in here with me while we do that. I grew up with the founding pastor of this church, Bill Cochran, as one of my many unofficial uncles. As an open-air campaigner's kid, everyone involved in open-air campaigners was your uncle or auntie. I had hundreds of them. My twin brother and I had hundreds of them. And Uncle Bill and Auntie Julie were among those people. And he, like my father, who was quite a bit older than him at the time then, were children of the Scofield Reference Bible, which had been released in 1909. It expounded a new premillennial dispensational view of prophecy and interpreting the Scriptures. It had earlier been taught by a man called J.N. Darby among the Brethren community, but was largely unknown outside the Brethren community. Schaeffer's theology is the first published systematic theology from a dispensational premillennial point of view. It was published in 1948, the year before I was born. Lewis Berry Schaeffer founded the Dallas Theological Seminary. He was its first president and founder. And he taught at Dallas the dispensational premillennial view of Scripture. Many of the scholars who we now look to as the experts on that view of the Bible are students of Dallas Theological Seminary. J.D. Pentecost, John F. Walvoord, Charles Ryrie, and others are graduates of Dallas Theological Seminary. Many of those men were taught by Lewis Berry Schaeffer himself. It is because of Darby and Schaeffer and these authors that we now live in a theological environment which has rejected the Reformation view of prophecy and march, as it were, to the tune of a very, very different theological drum. I might add that these days it seems to me that premillennialism seems to be in retreat. If you go and look on the internet for pretty well anything theologically, you will find mostly the Reformed view, and I don't know why that's the case. I'll leave that with you to think about. One of the key tools that Schaeffer gave his students and us in understanding prophecy and in the whole of the Scriptures is what we call the mystery concept or mystery doctrine. So what is this mystery concept? Well, first of all, what do these passages which we're going to look at, what do they all teach, and what is the meaning of the word mystery? What does it mean? Well, you may be a fan of movies and TV shows that are detective stories or whodunits, that sort of thing. There's a crime, something's happened, someone's got to figure out who did what to who and when, and then bring that person to justice. The mystery in the scriptures is nothing like that. The Greek word is mysterion, which has the same Greek word that can be used for those works of fiction, Agatha Christie and others, but it has an entirely different meaning in the context that we're looking at it this morning. It literally means secret. In a sense, in an Alice Agatha Christie thing, the mystery is a secret. Someone's keeping the secret and it's her job to try and ferret it out. But you understand the point that I'm making here. Something which someone knows, but which he or she keeps to him or herself until it is deemed appropriate or timely to reveal it, or until our powerful detective weasels out of him and gets him to confess it. It's a secret. Paul, in every case, and these passages are all from Paul, Paul tells us that God kept a secret, but then he chose to reveal it. He tells us when he chose to reveal it. He tells us to whom he chose to reveal it. And he tells us what it means and why we should understand it. So let's turn to the scriptures and see where this doctrine is taught. Firstly, in the last chapter of Romans, Paul says, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith." Now, Paul is signing off. This is the last chapter of his great opus, the Epistle to the Romans. And he says that a secret has been kept since the world began, but has now been made manifest and revealed, not to Israel via the prophets, but by the commandment of God to all the nations. So this is not talking about something that's prophesied in the Old Testament. He's talking about something that has come along that is new, that has been revealed to all the nations. He ends the epistle, "To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever." Well, you might think, well, if we've got the Bible and it's God's revelation to us, how can we then say that God keeps secrets? Does God keep secrets? Well, apparently, yes. Does God reveal those secrets at some time or other? Well, apparently, yes. So let's go to the second passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 7. Here in the Corinthian epistle, Paul says this, "However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden mystery which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." The hidden mystery, ordained or predetermined by God, Paul says, all of that time has now been revealed. There was a hidden wisdom, not revealed at any time in the past. It was planned for our glory, he says. Even the top minds and powers of the age did not know this predetermined wisdom. Paul says, if they had known, such knowledge may have changed their actions. If the rulers of this world had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory, Paul says. So there's something that was there that God knew, which he chose not to reveal. If it had been revealed, it may well have changed the course of history, changed the course of God's interactions with man. Then Paul goes on and loosely quotes the Old Testament in 1 Corinthians 2:9, as it is written, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him." Anytime you read the scriptures where it says, as the scriptures have said, you need to go looking for where is the scripture that it said. This is in Isaiah chapter 64, verse 4. "For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard or perceived by the ear, nor has seen by God at any time beside you who acts for the one who waits for him." I didn't read that quite correctly, but you've got it on the screen there. That's not exactly what Paul is talking about in Corinthians, but you can understand why this exquisitely taught Pharisee seized on an Old Testament reference and brought it over across into his exposition. Sadly, may I note here that this verse in Corinthians is often mishandled by preachers and expositors, referencing heaven. Oh, they say, we don't know what heaven's like. The Bible says, eye hasn't seen and ear hasn't heard, nor has it entered into the minds of man. It's not about heaven. The verse isn't about heaven. Now, we don't know what heaven is like apart from what we've got in Revelation, but it's not about heaven because Paul goes on and says, but God has revealed it to us. So it's already been revealed through the Spirit. The eyes that did not see and the ears that did not see or did not hear the mystery, because it has been revealed not to them, but to us by the Spirit. God kept that knowledge from them. And so it's not about heaven. It's about something that God has kept to himself as a secret, but has now chosen that he is going to reveal. So we turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. Paul says in Ephesians 1, 7, you know this verse, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. We usually stop there because that's a really good, hard verse with a core meaning. But we should read on because he says, which he had made to abound toward us all in wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to the good pleasure which he purposed in himself. So God has made known to us the mystery of his will according to the good pleasure which he purposed in himself. What is that pleasure? That in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. Now that last bit has a kind of familiar ring to it, doesn't it? Isaiah in chapter 2, verse 2 says, now it shall come to pass in the latter days, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Isaiah chapter 2. Micah chapter 4 says the same sort of thing. It'll come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted among the hills, and people shall flow to it. Israel's great hope, right? Israel as the top nation, and all the nations coming up to Jerusalem to worship Israel's God. Okay, we finally got what we're after. We are the top. We are the nation, and all the nations have forsaken their gods, and they are coming up to Jerusalem to worship our Messiah, to worship our God in Jerusalem. But that's already been predicted anyway, hasn't it? Here in Isaiah and Micah and plenty of other places, that's already been predicted. It's not a mystery. Here in at least these two passages and in many others. So that's not what Paul is talking about in Ephesians. He's talking about something that neither Isaiah nor Micah, nor anyone else before his time could have known. A secret of another event, a secret which God kept hidden from all his prophets. All his prophets. Still in Ephesians, we turn to chapter 3. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have written briefly already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, that in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. What? That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. He could preach on that passage for a week and still not exhaust it. But let's try and unpack some of the key points that are here. First of all, Paul says twice that this mystery was revealed by the Spirit to me. Did you notice that? Paul says it was made known to me, the mystery, as I have written briefly to you already. This is incredibly important, more so than it appears, much more so than it appears. It's too big a subject to begin on now, but I would urge you, if you have the time, to make a study in Acts and Galatians of the incredible chasm of understanding that existed between the apostles, Peter, James and John, and all the rest of the people in Jerusalem, and Paul, concerning what the church was really all about and what the gospel was really all about and what evangelizing the world was really all about. Because if you make that study, you will find that the apostles in Jerusalem, who stayed in Jerusalem the whole time, despite the fact that they were told to go into all the world and preach the gospel, had nearly no understanding whatsoever of what was going on in the Gentile world with Paul's missionary journeys, but had no idea whatsoever of the theology that Paul understood and that they didn't. It's been suggested by many expositors that this mystery was revealed to Paul first, and he taught it to the rest of the apostles. Now, we don't have scripture for that, but we do have a very interesting passage in Galatians where Paul talks about the confrontation between himself and Peter when Peter came to visit. And Paul says he sat Peter on his heels because Peter did not understand the scriptures and was disobeying the commands of God. And Paul called him out publicly for it. That's very sad. Imagine talking to any Roman Catholic today and saying the Apostle Paul said that Peter was wrong about something. You mustn't say that. You mustn't say that. And then later, and again I urge you to read Acts chapter 21, later when Paul goes back down to Jerusalem, the apostles all say to him, "It's great that you're here, Paul. We hear wonderful talk about your missionary journeys and everything else like that. But we also hear that you're teaching people not to be circumcised and keep the law." Well, of course he was. That's old stuff. But Paul allows himself to be conned into making a public gesture to show that he's still a good Jew. He goes into the temple, he gets arrested, and he's never free for the rest of his life. It was a stupid thing to do. There was nothing to be gained by doing it. And clearly here we see in these incidents that the apostles did not understand the difference between Israel and the church. They did not understand the difference between the old dispensation and the new dispensation. They did not understand that some things had been done away with and new things were afoot. And Paul, out there in the Gentile world, confronting idolatry and everything else, the Spirit of God revealed to him this mystery. And Paul, it falls to him to participate and to communicate it to the rest of the apostles. Secondly, Paul references back to Ephesians 1. He said, "I've already written this to you." Okay, so this is a repetition. Tell you something, I don't remember that. I've told you before. Already? I've told you already. When the teacher used to say, "I've told you already." Yeah, well, some of us require to be told more than once, unfortunately. And I'm one of those people, I guess. Thirdly, Paul says that this mystery was not made known in any age, but has now been made known, revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. So this is something which has not been known in the past, not revealed to the Old Testament prophets and saints, but has now been revealed to us. Not that the Gentiles should come up to Jerusalem to worship the Messiah in the kingdom, but that now they, the Gentiles, might be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel. What does that tell us? Paul tells us that the gospel was not revealed to the prophets, but the gospel has now been revealed to us. And the gospel says the Gentiles don't just come along as obedient servants of Israel in the kingdom, but the Gentiles are going to be grafted into the same body as the Jews through faith in Jesus Christ through the gospel. That's why we, as Gentiles, are sitting here today. Now, I hope none of you have got a rich Jewish heritage. I'm not trying to offend you by saying that, but you understand the point that I'm making, don't you? We have been grafted into all the promises of God to the people of Israel, to the people of God in the past. He doubles down on this bounty in the next few verses, 3:8 in Ephesians. "To me, who am less than least of all of the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." We stop there again. We should keep going. What does the rest of the verse say? "And to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. He's repeating the same thing. He's saying the same thing. In case you didn't get it with the wording that I used before, let me use some slightly different wording. Here is the same package. Read, listen, and understand. We turn to Colossians chapter 1, verse 24 to 27. Now I rejoice, he says, in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but has now been revealed to the saints. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is what? Which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And there it is, writ large, so we can all see. What is the secret that God kept? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul says the mystery is not Christ living in Jerusalem and people worshipping him externally, but Christ the Messiah being in his people, individually, personally, eternally, by the Spirit. Paul says that was not revealed to the Old Testament prophets, but has now been made known unto us. So, there's the key. So the question is, how do we use it? Paul lays out the theology which flows from this personal revelation in the rest of his writings. He takes the Old Testament declaration that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness in Genesis 15:6 and applies it to us to whom the mystery has been revealed. God counts us righteous through faith. Not only do we believe and have a friendship with God, as Abram did, but we believe and have a father-son relationship with God, which Abraham didn't have. And is it all through Christ in me, the hope of glory? Abraham could not have imagined that. He could not attain to that, because its key is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the sending of the Holy Spirit to bring about the miracle of Christ in you, the hope of glory. Pentecost, and not a moment before it, brings into being a third new stream of humanity about which the Old Testament is completely silent because it was not revealed in ages past but has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets. There are only three streams of humanity. There's the Jew, the Gentile, and the church. The church grows out of the Jew and Gentile, but does not owe its parentage spiritually to either. It is a whole new body, a discrete and utterly different to both, owing nothing to either. Its basis is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, can I suggest to you, brethren, that even Jesus did not openly preach this mystery? Paul says it has now, as in his time, been revealed. Even a cursory examination of Jesus' teaching shows no Christ in you, the hope of glory, preaching. His teaching is Old Testament righteousness-based, law-based, and faith for righteousness in the same context as Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. Only to the woman at the well, John 4:21, Jesus said to me, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming and now is, that neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews, but the hour is coming. It's not here yet. The hour is coming, and now is." I shouldn't have said that, should I? "And now is." Let's read the text. "When the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." Now, it's no wonder the woman didn't understand. If he'd have said that to a Jew wouldn't have understood that. The woman's a Samaritan. She's got no chance. She goes home and she says to her friends at home, "Could this be the Messiah? He's saying some amazing things." And Jesus, of course, hints at it as well in the discourse with Nicodemus. "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And so there is a hint here in the woman at the well and the meeting with Nicodemus of what is about to come. But even then, Jesus does not fully preach it or fully expound it. So for we who hold on to the plans and purposes of God for ourselves as his blood-bought, spirit-born children, as expounded by Darby and then Schofield and the great premill scholars largely taught by Schaeffer, does this knowledge affect our understanding of the many thorny passages of Scripture? Well, does it? Did, for example, Jesus teach the rapture in Matthew chapter 25? The short answer is no. Paul taught the rapture after the mystery had been revealed in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15. I've heard plenty of people preaching the rapture from Matthew 25, but that's the Jewish gathering for the kingdom. That's not the gathering of the church. And if you look at the details of 1 Thessalonians 4 and Matthew 25, the only common factor is Jesus. Everything else is different. Every other factor is different. So we need to be careful where we preach it from, and we need to have this mystery locked in the middle for us to decide what side of the fence it fits on. Are the monumental passages in Ezekiel chapter 40 to 48 spiritual pictures of the age of grace in which we live, with Jesus, the Prince, living in his spiritual house, the church, coming and going and dispensing blessings through the gospel to all the nations who come up to the spiritual Jerusalem to worship? Well, hardly. Hardly. I suggest, if you've ever done it, that you read the whole of the last 8 chapters of Ezekiel, the description of the millennial temple. I had a very dear friend when I was at school. My school teacher, my music teacher, was a Christian. He was a Seventh-day Adventist, but he loved the Lord. And I'm quite confident that I'll be singing with him in heaven as my old choir master. He was my old choir master. And we used to visit him up in Newcastle in the years before he died. And I remember one day saying, "Bill," I said, "what do you think the last 8 chapters of Ezekiel are about?" This man who studied the scriptures all his life. And he was a lovingly honest man. "Paul," he said, "honestly, I'm not sure that I've ever read it, so I can't pass an opinion." Now, in his lounge room, he had a bookshelf, and he had all 24 volumes of Mrs. White's commentary on the scriptures on a bookshelf in his lounge room. Mrs. White's commentary is 24 volumes, same size as the Encyclopedia Britannica. I got my systematic theology in 8. But anyway, you understand, I'm being a bit petty there, aren't I? I said, "Bill," I said, "I'll let you off the hook. What does Mrs. White say about the last 8 chapters of Ezekiel?" Like, it's not 2 verses, it's 8 long chapters. The last 8 chapters of a massive prophecy in the Old Testament. "What does Mrs. White say it says?" He went and pulled the volume off his shelf. He came and put it down. Mrs. White dismissed it in 1 paragraph. 8 chapters of scripture written off in 1 paragraph, and she said she didn't really know. Now, I wasn't trying to be a smart aleck. I love Bill too much to try and dump on him. I wasn't doing that. But the point I was making is, if we're going to look at scripture, we need to know if there's 8 chapters there, surely it's important. God would have inspired by the Holy Spirit Ezekiel to write 8 whole chapters of exquisite detail of a building, its dimensions, its doors, its passages, its gates, who goes in, who goes out, who goes in through what gate, who's allowed to go out through the other gate, who can come in through one gate but must go back out through the same gate. Read the passage. It's dense in detail. Now, is that all just about, well, that's all about the church, because that's what the Reformed doctrine says. Oh, that's just a picture of God and Jesus in his church rejoicing in the worship of the nations. That's nonsense. That's linguistically unsustainable, let alone doctrinally unsustainable. Is the old hymn, "Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth its successive journeys run," a picture of the millennial reign of Christ on earth, or just good old-fashioned Victorian British imperialism in biblical language? Are the parables of Jesus in Matthew 13, especially about the sower and the mustard seed and the dragnet, are they about the progress of the gospel in this age? No, they're not. Whatever revelation we have about the progress of the church age comes in after the ushering in of the church age. These things were a mystery, a secret, not yet revealed. The Matthew 13 parables are about the progress of the kingdom of heaven, the tribulation, and the millennium. Here we must make a very important point. While there are no Old Testament or Jesus era prophecies about the church, there are myriads of prophecies in the Old Testament and in the teaching of John the Baptist and Jesus in clear text, in parable and sign and symbol of events that will take place after the church age. After the church age. Paul says all this stuff that we enjoy, Christ in you, the hope of glory, wasn't revealed in the Old Testament. But on the other hand, things that are going to happen after the Christ in you, the hope of glory age are prophesied in the Old Testament. Don't you find that strange? It's like there's this blank window and Scripture just jumps straight over the top of it and then keeps on going. Schaeffer understood that very well. Jesus, of course, did know those things. And during his earthly ministry, he chose not to reveal them. That's the key to the problem in Daniel chapter 9. Of the Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the very next verse says, and he shall make a covenant with many, and in the middle of the week he shall break the covenant. In between those two verses are 2,000 years so far, not revealed in the Old Testament. Why? Because it was a secret. God kept the Christ in you secret. He's just talking to and about Israel and about the nations. It's entirely consistent. The story is told of the minister who was invited home for lunch. The children were a bit overawed by this event. And when the youngest was asked to say grace before the meal, the little girl prayed in such a quiet verse that she was virtually inaudible. Nevertheless, everybody said amen at the end. Her older brother chided her, saying, "I didn't hear what you said." To which she said, "Well, I wasn't talking to you anyway." I'm sure you are well taught here in this church with such a great evangelical and fundamental tradition that the key to understanding the Bible is who's it talking to? What's it talking about? Don't go fiddling with stuff that's not addressed to you. Obey the stuff that is. The vast bulk of error being taught by Christians and non-Christians to Christians today stems from a failure to know or properly apply the concept of Christ in you, the hope of glory. The mystery of the church, not revealed in times past, now revealed to us. All the error being propounded by the false cults stems from the same ignorance. Let me just give you one more example, especially relevant to our age, and then I will conclude. You've been very patient, and I'm very grateful for your forbearance. In John chapter 20, second last chapter of John, Jesus is talking to the disciples after the resurrection, and he says in verse 21, Jesus said to them, "Again, peace to you. As my Father has sent you, I have also sent you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." The charismatics will say that this is when the disciples receive the Holy Spirit and that Pentecost is a second blessing. Can I graciously, in ignorance of all of your theological backgrounds, and without wishing to offend anybody, if you push someone with a charismatic persuasion far enough, eventually they will admit that, yes, that's what they believe. They will deny it to start with, because it doesn't sound right, does it? But that's what they believe. What does the mystery tell us? The mystery tells us that this commissioning cannot have been the Holy Spirit, the disciples receiving the Holy Spirit, because Christ in you, the hope of glory, did not happen until after the mystery had been revealed. And when was that? Pentecost. Pentecost is the great dividing line of all theology and all human history. The fault with this teaching is that if Jesus breathed on them and received the Holy Spirit, why didn't they walk like they'd received the Holy Spirit, talk like they'd received the Holy Spirit, behave like they'd received the Holy Spirit? Because unfailingly, the scripture record says they didn't. But straight after Pentecost, they did. When did the disciples receive the Holy Spirit? At Pentecost, and not a split second beforehand. So Jesus' words, "Receive you the Holy Spirit," is a commissioning. You will receive the Holy Spirit. We need to be very careful with our doctrine here, don't we? So the mystery doctrine tells us that the church started at Pentecost and not a second before. That Christ in you, the hope of glory, started at Pentecost and not a second before. And plug in something and add "not a second before" for everything and fit it around Pentecost. So as is always the case, The scriptures provide us with their own tools of interpretation. My $37 purchase of Schaefer's Systematic Theology all those years ago was not a waste of money. It was very useful. Every page uplifts and glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. But brethren, the tools to understand the scripture are in the scripture. If you can't find an answer to something in the scripture, keep reading till you find it. This is the key that opens the understanding of scripture. This is the key that enables you to understand that when God was talking to Israel in Isaiah's time, he wasn't necessarily talking specifically and in detail to the church in Paul's time. Why? Because those things were not yet revealed. It was a secret which God kept. The tools for unlocking the great teachings of the scripture are to be found in the scriptures. I leave you with this. When I left Bible college at the end of 1970 and went and joined a little church down in Wollongong, we had a wonderful minister there, Neil Prott, his name was. And I always remember, you'd go to him and you'd ask him a question. What do you think about such and such and such and such? And Neil Prott's unfailing, continuing answer always was, what does the Bible say? Don't ask me for my opinion. It's in the Bible. Go find it. All right, that sounds a bit peremptory. You know what? It worked. And it still works. So let us endeavor with the tools the Scripture gives us. Let us rightly divide the word of truth and get the right answers. Because there's plenty of wrong answers out there being provided by people who don't understand the basic principles. We need to understand those basic principles and found our doctrine and theology and our practice on those things. All right, I'm stopping. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are with us this morning. We thank you that when your people gather together, you rejoice in their worship. We thank you, Lord, for the hymns that we've been singing. We thank you, Lord, for the joy of gathering around the Lord's table and remembering the Lord's death. And we thank you, Lord, again, to be reminded this morning that it is only till he comes. And we thank you, Lord, that in the meantime, while we wait for him to come, we can rejoice in his broken body and his shed blood and Christ in us, the hope of glory. Help us, Lord, to be people who are students of the word. Help us, Lord, to be more interested in what the word says about itself than what other people say about the word. Help us, Lord, to search the scriptures and know that these things are so. And we ask this in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.